Well, good afternoon to everyone. Those of you who are in the room, those of you who are joining us on the webcast, those who are joining on the phone connection, it's nice to be able to have all the various opportunities to be able to be connected. Happy feast. Feast, there we go. I did D. Sorry, I don't know what this is. I would like to encourage anybody, if you happen to see the camera pointing in your direction, we've had about a dozen or so connections, so for those who are joining us in Cincinnati, whether they're at home, I'll awkwardly turn the camera around to you, and you guys can wave, and so just to keep everybody connected as much as possible, it's wonderful to be able to do that. It has been very encouraging for me to be able to hear all of the messages so far this feast and be able to see the thread. That's one of the challenges I try to put myself through as we progress through the feast. I try to see what the various speakers are talking about and weave them together into the tapestry that I think God has for us. And it's been nice to be able to see so much commonality already. Hopefully I get to build on that. In our house at home, on our first floor is a fairly large bathroom. We started working on it, if you talk to Mrs. Welch, not too long before they came and visit us about, not this past March, but the March prior. We started into that project and then we had house guests. So it's been about a year and a half. And I would say it's a beautiful bathroom. It's tiled. I was doing the work myself. It's well planned, if I could say so myself. My wife and I did a number of iterations. We drew things up. We figured out what the planning was going to be. It's got a great layout. It's perfect for our family. If you'd visit, though, you would likely see that while it is beautifully tiled, it is not completely tiled. There are tiles that haven't been installed yet. While it works for our family, you might look and say, well, that's a little bit strange that they decided to do that. You would notice that it's usable, but it's not done. It's one of those house projects. It's gotten to the point where it's the perfect spot, but it's also the imperfect spot, because there's nothing better than getting something functional unless you're trying to complete the project. Because once it gets to the point of functional, it goes to a snail's pace. I mean, you work hard to get it there, but the moment it gets to that point where it's functional, it's usable, everybody rejoices. And then it stagnates for a long time. In fact, this is not unique. It's nice to not feel alone when you're in the middle of not finishing a project. But the Project Management Institute, they're the ones, all the guys who do Scrum and Agile training, work with projects in IT, know who Project Management Institute is for all the PMP folks out there. But they say that overall, in the scheme of things, when it comes to projects, 14% of them fail, just utterly fail. 31% don't meet the goals that are set out. So you'll have various players of this, whether it's the delivery, the timetable, or whether it's budget, or whether it's whatever everybody wanted at the beginning. They throw in what they'd like to have in the project, and then maybe not all of those goals are met. 43% of projects are over budget. 49% are late. Like I said, it's been about a year and a half. I've been working on this bathroom, and it's still not done, right? My wife would just like the projects to be done. You probably like done projects yourself. Now, those are computer programming stats. When it comes to construction, if you're more of a work with your hands instead of a tap on a keyboard kind of person, 70% of construction projects fail. Not 14, but when you get into IT, they say fail as in like they don't come to fruition. But when you talk about construction projects, what is classified as failure is it's not on time, it's not on budget, and it's not meeting the goals. So even though IT will parse those things out, when it comes to construction, they have the end goal and they say this is what it is. And if you don't meet all those components, time, budget, the desires, then it fails. 69% of construction projects are over budget by more than 10%. 85% of contractors report having had late projects. Let's go. We've actually already gone to a number of these areas of Scripture, but let's go to Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Probably not a book we turn to all that often. One of those smaller minor prophet books. Haggai chapter 1, we'll start in the first verse. Here we read that in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet of Zerubbabel, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Speaking about the individuals who had come back from captivity, they were living in their houses. You get a nice paneled, wood paneled house, so your house is done, but yet the temple is to lie in ruins. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So you're doing everything. We call it spinning your wheels. You're putting in a lot of effort, but not much is coming back, which is the exact opposite of what we heard when we were talking about giving to God and with the fact that we're here because he has given us back a tithe to hold on to come to his feast and to learn, right? But he's talking to Israel saying, you're doing a lot of work. You're not getting a lot from it. Here's why. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 7, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. He's telling them your priorities are wrong. You're looking in the wrong spot. You're expecting something to happen, and yet you haven't done your due diligence. Verse 10, therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and on the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Interesting, in verse 11 it talks about the wine and the new oil, which is exactly what the tithes were to be taken from in order to be able to go to the feast, right? All of those things. He said, it's not happening because you haven't done what you ought to do. And he takes them to task for not building his house. Now we'll go to shortly before what we read just in the first message today. Let's go to Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3. We picked up in the first message in verse 8, but we're going to read the first 6 verses of Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse 1 through 6. When the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. So this is talking about the fall festivals. Seventh month, first day of the month, was the day of trumpets, and we all came together. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the mornings and the evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. So they started this off. They started doing what God actually told them to do. Even though the foundation of the temple had not been built, they did have the altar in place. It said, we have to start doing something. Something was in place. It wasn't all the way done, but they started using it. So the project had been It had begun, but it, again, had not yet been completed. If you go to Ezra chapter 4, the next chapter over, verse 23, we see that they started in chapter 3, chapter 4, verse 23. You can actually follow through. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 4, they start getting resistance from surrounding areas, and there's a question that's sent that says, oh, these people are rebellious people. Are you sure you want them to be rebuilding this? And so everything grinds to a halt and it stops. But chapter 4, verse 23, so when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews and by force of arms made them cease. So they stopped it in its tracks. They stopped all this work that the children of Israel, because God said, you wonder why you're spinning your wheels? You wonder why you're not making any headway? It's because you're not prioritizing what ought to be prioritized. So here, prioritize it, and I'll make sure that you're taken care of. So they start prioritizing it. And then there's resistance. Thus the work, verse 24, of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Again, there's 15 years, 16 years. It was a good long time before they started back up work on the temple. And so their project, even though the altar had been started, but the temple work stopped, they had a gap. They had the point where it was, it was functional enough. You could do the sacrifices, but it wasn't, we heard earlier, it wasn't a glorious temple. It wasn't done, but it was usable. Right? The shower worked, the toilet flushed. So what if the sink base isn't exactly what it's supposed to look like? But they allowed something to come in and to stop. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 14. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Now that's a building project. Let's look at a person. Let's look at an individual here in Scripture. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. This, we're going to go through, just hit on a couple of the points here for this individual. Oop, I'm in 1 Chronicles. Let's do 2 Chronicles. Chapter 14, verse 1. Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. So King Asa takes over from his father Abijah. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. For he removed the altars of the foreign gods and the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. And he was on a tear. He was getting stuff done. He was making sure that Israel was getting cleaned up. When adversity struck the nation, verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. What faith! You get a roadblock, a hurdle thrown up. Maybe we stop. Maybe we say, you know what? It's not worth it. The king said not to do this, even though God told us. You look at the accounts of Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael, and Daniel. They had commands from the king that came up, and they said, oh, you know what, king, you're right. We should just do what you said. No, they didn't. They got three of them got thrown into the furnace. One of them got thrown into a lion's den. They said, no, we're going to do it. King Asa here has these armies come up against him. And Zerah the Ethiopian came out against him with an army of 1 million men and 300 chariots. 1 million-man army comes against Israel. And Asa cried out to God. Verse 12, so the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. Further on in Asa's reign, chapter 15, verse 8. Chapter 15, verse 8. He continued on doing more work. Work that was pleasing in God's sight as he ruled God's people. In verse 8, when Asa heard the words of the prophet of Oded, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. So everywhere he went, as God blessed him and as he conquered and as the nation of Judah expanded back out, he made sure that he did the reforms in those areas as well. But let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. He sees this king doing these reforms, taking fortified cities, and God's blessing him for it. And so what does Baasha do? He says, well, I'm going to put border guards at all the crossings. I'm going to make sure nobody can come down to come see you. You're not going to get the trade. You're not going to have the people coming in. And that's what Baasha does. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus, saying, let there be a treaty between you and me as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Israel and all the storage cities of Naphtali, and it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building, and with them they built Geba and Mizpah. You notice anything different here about how Asa went about doing stuff? The first time, when the Ethiopians came up against him, he said, God, whether by small or by many, it doesn't matter. We trust in you. You are going to take care of us. Don't let these people, we're just physical, don't let these people be the ones to defeat you, because we know that you are fighting for us. Please deliver us. This next time, you know, he's been out conquering. He's gone out. He's got cities. He's taken fortified cities. He's obviously being blessed. And this time, what does he do? Does he rely on God? No. He's like, well, break your treaty, you know, with our sister country to the north. Come and be on my side. And what does he use to do that? He uses the gold and the silver from the temple. The very thing that he tore down all those high places. We saw that in chapter 15. He's doing all of that work. And he's being blessed for it. And then he goes and he takes from God. And it's like insult to injury. Takes from God to go and show God that he doesn't have faith in God. I need to have this treaty go on over here to make it happen. That's how we're going to be saved. All of a sudden, the building project that was Asa and that was Israel, sorry, not Israel, Judah, faltered a bit. Verse 7. And at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. It's essentially saying, you could have had Syria. I'd have given you Syria. Were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God looks at the heart. He always has. He always will. And he's looking for those who are loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on you shall have wars. When it started off, we read Abijah died, Asa takes over. He had 10 years of peace, no wars. Now he's in his 36th year, and he says there's going to be war. And Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. See this shift in how he's ruling, the type of person he is? He's sometimes, if we realize that we have faltered in a project, you ever work on a team that the project manager all of a sudden starts saying, well, it's because you didn't deliver this. It's because you didn't do this. And all of a sudden, we see Asa start to take it out on the people around him. Verse 11, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year, 3 years after he exhibited this lack of faith in God, this lack of trust, and one could say treason and treachery against God, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. Again, this is not talking about doctors or anything. This is talking about his heart. This is talking about where he placed his faith. His heart was no longer loyal to God. So Asa died. He rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb. This project that was Asa, the project that was the temple, both ended up faltering. Both by the definition of the Project Management Institute or a construction project, both failed. Most projects fail due to a lack of project management. It's a lack of leadership. What did we see in Israel? You had a leader who was gung-ho. And when he stopped being it, the nation suffered and faltered. You can go back, talk about Joshua and all the days of the elders, Joshua and all the elders who were after him, the people followed. But then after that, it just petered off. It stopped. So today, for the remainder of the time, I'd like to pose a question. We're in the middle of the feast. One could say we're in the middle of a project. We're in the middle of what God is trying to design and build, not only over these 7 days and the eighth day, but in our lives. We're in the middle of a project. Who is managing our project? Who's managing your and my project? And how can we keep it on track? You know, if 85% of contractors find that they're a late project, 70% of those construction contracts fail. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 points us in the direction of what some of the necessary components in order to be able to have a successful project, bringing it to completion. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 18 tells us that where there is no revelation or where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. But interestingly enough, in the second half, where you're talking about a lack of vision or revelation, people cast off restraint, but it gives the antidote to it. Just in the second half, it says, but the righteous, sorry, that's verse 16, it says, but happy is he who keeps the law. And so we learn here that the law is what offers revelation. It is what offers vision. It's what gives that to us. The second spot we can go, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 3 is where we'll start. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul here is writing to Timothy, and he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see, unlike me in my bathroom, Asa and his reign over Israel, or those who came back from captivity as they're building the temple, we see something here that should be encouraging. It should give us a bit of boldness. It should give us a shot in the arm, whatever metaphor you want to use. Because it says here that he who has begun a good work in each of us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So that thing, the whole reason why most projects fail, shouldn't be a problem for us. Shouldn't be. As long as we have him managing the project. Now, this might be a tough thing for you like it is for me, because I generally know better than everybody else on how to do something. Generally speaking, you know, maybe you have that same inclination. I'm pretty certain I could do it better. I'm pretty certain that if I watched that YouTube video, I could get it. you know. But we know that our project manager says that he's going to go through and he's going to complete it. Bring it to fruition. And the beautiful thing about these 7-8 days that we have is he is sharing with us the vision of the overall project. Many times when you start talking projects, the beauty of what a project manager does is that they retain the overall vision of everything and they know what each component has to do. And you can read about other sections in Scripture about what the hand has to do, what the eye has to do, the many parts that are brought together, fitly joined for a singular purpose. And it's all brought together to accomplish the project that he set out to do. And yet, what does he say that we often do? Eyes are better. No, hands are better. No, we start arguing about which component of the project is more important. But he knows it. And he has set us in a place to do what we need to do to accomplish that project. And the thing that is both encouraging and also probably a little bit scary for us is human beings with free moral agency and a bit of autonomy, is that his project is going to have a 100% success rate. It's going to happen on time, it's going to happen on budget, and it's going to happen with all the components that he needs to come to fruition. Because if you or I opt out of it, well, then he will find somebody else. There's a great study there, as you look at Jonathan and David, you look at there, God has a lot of contingency plans. He's going to make sure that the components in place are going to be there, and he will have a success rate. So for us here, as we look at the rest of the feast, as we look at our life, I'd like to have the time here to go over two tools to help us maintain our vision and to finish the project at hand. The first tool is that our perspective of God's plan must be broad. Our perspective of God's plan must be broad. I reference that with the project manager. They get to look out almost like with an omniscient view, that 30,000-foot view of everything that's going on. They can look down and you can say, oh, I see that there's rhyme and reason. You get in the airplane and you look out of the window over all the farmland as you cross this country. You say, that makes sense. Used to live in Phoenix, you fly over Phoenix, you see the master planned area, if it's all 1 mile by 1 mile grids and all the roads kind of curve through, and you can see that there is a plan in place. And God gives us that through the holy days. Being able to have a broad perspective, as a project manager does, he's given us that vision. Because it's all too easy for us in the midst of things, it becomes so myopic. We get tunnel vision, just tell me the job I need to do and I'll do it. Right? That's all I needed. I mean, I just don't have the bandwidth. I don't have the memory to add more to that. Just give me what I need to do, and I'll do it. But that cannot be how we function, because there was a rich young ruler who asked what he needed to do, and Jesus Christ gave him the response. He just wanted it to be those 10 things. Just done. Been doing those. Good to go. And Jesus goes, well, there's one more thing. One more thing. So our perspective of God's plan must be broad. As was brought up by Mr. Hall on the opening night, asking the question why we are here should give us that broad brushstroke to be able to see. We're here to learn God's plan. Why are we here to learn about God's plan? He went over this. We hear God's law. Every 7 years they brought it out, they would read it. Why? So that people would learn to fear the Lord. That's why we're here. Learn to have awe and respect. When you see a project that is well oiled and you see the manager make it, it looks like they're not even doing anything, you say, I could do that job. They're hardly doing a thing. If you follow football, you watch a coach who's got a successful team, you're like, anybody can step into his shoes. That's only because he set it up that way. It only functions well because God has set it up that way and he chose the best project manager, somebody who's willing to serve, to get his hands dirty, to do everything that it takes to see the project through to fruition and accomplish it 100%. He says, that's the guy. That's my son. And we're called to be a part of that. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, pick it up in verse 8. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. God calls us to keep these days. He calls us to have understanding, not so that we can, you know, store up for ourselves the knowledge and that wisdom and hoard it, but he calls us so that we can learn about his plan, so we can share that and extend that on to others. And here we see an individual who came very early on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. And as he walked around the land that he would inherit, and by he we mean his great, 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 great grandkids, right? He didn't actually inherit that land. He just walked all over it. He had to do the hard work, right? Can you ever see a surveyor work when they're isolated individuals? They just go out and they have their survey equipment and they're taking the marker. It's almost like God had him surveying the land, going out, just marking it out. But he went out not knowing where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And again, we have here, in much the same way as what we're doing, for these 8 days, we're dwelling in tabernacles and in tents, hopefully with our elder brother, with whom we are joint heirs, right? Just as Abraham went out and did that with his sons. For he waited, verse 10, for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking forward to something that he didn't even have yet. To have the faith in our project manager, to have the faith in the plan that God has set forward, it's so difficult for us. When we say, and I've heard for years, it's sure. Again, as Mr. Hall mentioned in the first message, as he's quoting Mr. Armstrong, he's saying, you know, I've read the book, the end of the book, and we win. That's easy to say. That's horribly difficult to remember on Wednesday in the middle of a work week when your boss is telling you you have to do something or you're being asked to function in a way that just is not in line with God's law and his principles, right? It's very difficult. That is not something that, even though, I mean, sometimes those can be words and they can feel like they're just words. But Abraham was able to look. And he was able to look down the road and have faith. How was he able to do that? Well, in much the same way that we are, because he walked with God. When you have a relationship with somebody, if your friend tells you or your spouse tells you they're going to do something, how much trust do you have in them that it's going to happen? If it's my bathroom, maybe not as much, right? But for you, hopefully we have those friends and we have those individuals with whom we have a tight relationship that when they say something, it's going to happen. And if we don't, well, at least we have an elder brother and a father in heaven who, when they say something, it's going to happen. Again, he is not going to not finish that job. Let's go to verse 13 here in Hebrews 11. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them. They had a glimpse of them. They embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Sometimes it's easier to claim citizenship here in our physical nation. Because then at least we can function. Then at least I can pay my bills. Then at least I'm not going to get ridiculed. We can come up with all these reasons as to why it's just easier to claim citizenship here, but one of the things that all of these individuals had in order to be able to actually endure was that they all had faith, even though they hadn't received the promises, they saw them afar off and were assured of them, and they embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Those who have a heart to follow him, he is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city. He is preparing a city. That's exactly what Jesus said he was going to do to his disciples. For his disciples, he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. We fall into that same category. You know, there are times when I was working on this bathroom project where I had what they call analysis paralysis. You ever do that? It's a funny little word combo there, but there are things that I didn't know how to do because I'm just not trained in those areas. And so I would go and I would research and I would watch YouTube videos. I would call my brother who's an architect. I talked to people in the congregation who had a construction background. I'd ask all sorts of questions, and I would look at it. And then I'd go to this side, and I'd look at it, and I'd sleep on it for a couple weeks, and I'd think about it. We don't have that kind of liberty when we're talking about the project that is us and that is the feast. It's amazing how fast 3.5 days goes by to get us right here to the fourth day. Are you going to sit there and just consider what God is giving you? No, I see this pearl over there. Maybe I'm going to go buy it. I see this field over here. I hear there's something really valuable in it. Maybe I can figure out possibly talking to somebody to maybe see if I can get a loan to go get that. That's not what it says. It's with joy and speed. You talk to anybody who does real estate investment, a lot of times it's just he who jumps first and fastest, right? It's about being sold, if I can say that, bought into the whole process and plan that God has laid out to move along and to do that. And in order to do that successfully, again, we have to have a broad perspective of God's plan. We have to know the entire thing. We have to know its flow and how it's set out. And a second thing, tool that can help us to maintain our vision and to finish a project at hand, is that our understanding of God's plan must be specific. Our understanding of God's plan must be specific. You see, you have a broad understanding of what it all means. Have that broad perspective. Because that stops us from getting stuck down in the mud. Because I can very easily, as was brought out in the first mention today, message today, I do a really good job of feeling sorry for myself. Anybody else? Do really good job of feeling sorry for yourself? And when you start feeling sorry for yourself, you can get bogged down deeper and deeper, and man, the yoke gets heavy and you just start bowing, and pretty soon you just don't want to get out of bed. Depression sets in. Life happens, right? All of those difficult things. And so we want to have that broad understanding perspective, a broad perspective of God's plan, but we want to have a specific understanding as well. Broad perspective, be able to look at, see it. It's like looking at the entire map. Again, think about looking outside of an airplane down at the crops and everything down there, but then a specific understanding of it. You know what they're doing down there. They're farming. You understand that you actually have round circles in the crops because that's how they irrigate it. Right? You get more of the specifics there. Let's turn there, Mark chapter 10. I mentioned the rich young ruler. Mark chapter 10. It's interesting because it's talking about, you know, we need to have a desire. We need to have the drive to really chase after God's way. And that's exactly what this young man did. We get something here in the account of Mark that is not in the other accounts. We see how he comes to Jesus Christ. As Christ, verse 17 here in chapter 10 of Mark, as Jesus is walking along the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" I'd like to know the specifics. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. And he said, he answered, the young man answered and said to him, Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Got it. I get it. I know what I have to do. And Jesus looked at him, looking at him, loved him, understood the man. And he said to him, one thing you lack, go your way. Sell whatever you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven and come take up the cross and follow me. But the young man was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, like Asa, he had a little bit too much faith placed in the physical things that he had seemed to acquire over life. He didn't understand all of the specifics. He had enough to get him in trouble. Just like when I start a project and I look at it and I start rolling on and I get it and then I was like, oh, the pool is this deep. I didn't recognize that. I actually need to swim here. I need to ask for help. I need to go do more analyzing. I need to figure it out a little bit better. We're commanded that while we're at the feast, we must learn the law. Learn the law to fear God. This young man knew the law, but didn't have enough understanding of what it meant to fear, to be in awe of, to respect, to trust that his father was in charge. And so when he says that he's in charge, and he says, look over at the lilies, at the grass of the field, look over at all those birds, and know that I take care of them, I'm going to take care of you. He goes, oh, I'm not sure. I'm going to build a bigger barn. I can't really get rid of all of that stuff. Because, you know how long it took me to get that? You know, I inherited some of it, but I've also done things. You know, he had much wealth. It takes a lot to actually get the specifics and exactly the prescription that it takes for this young man is shared with us. He says, well, go, you know, you get the specifics of the law and how to keep that and do that. But then Christ gives him the answer for what he needs to do to grow more, to understand, again, the specifics, not just the Ten Commandments. He says, sell what you have, whatever you have. Give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Take up your cross and follow me. Have faith that you're going to be provided for. When you get rid of everything that you have and you sell it, and then all the money that you have from that, you go and give it to somebody else. What you thought that you had when you thought that you were being faithful and you thought that you had all sorts of trust and belief in God, let's put that to the test. Let's see where we are. And that's what Jesus told him to do. John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 12. There is more to God's law than just the Ten Commandments. There's more to God's law even than the Pharisees had written down. John chapter 13, verse 12. Jesus here on the Passover evening, he washed the feet of his disciples, and when he had washed them, taken his garments and sat down again, he said, do you know what I have done to you? I was there. You washed my feet. Rhetorical question, you know, I get it. Says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Okay, I can do that. I can wash feet. I've had kids, I can change a diaper, you know. I can figure out how to build half a bathroom. You know, I can figure these things out. But verse 15 again, he says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And on one hand, you have just the overall perspective. Ah, yes, Passover. It means that we accept Christ as our Savior. We accept His sacrifice. The blood as the wine. The body as the bread. Right? I get Passover. Do you get Passover from the perspective of you? There are all those symbols. But then go and do that for other people. You know, the ones you can't stand. The ones you know are going to betray you. How about that? That is taking all your things when you've acquired it, selling them, and giving away the money. It's trusting in God. That even though that really hard-nosed boss or difficult family member is somebody that I have to be willing to do this for, go and do likewise. It's not about washing the feet. If we think it's just about washing feet, we've missed the point. Right? If we think it's just about the Ten Commandments, we've missed the point. We are here to learn the law and what it means so that we can go and do likewise, just as Christ told His disciples. Chapter 14, verse 26 of John. Chapter 14, verse 26. John 14, verse 26. It says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which my Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." And when you start reading in the book of Acts, and you start seeing, actually even before the book of Acts, when you see Peter realize that he failed, Christ knew he was going to fail, but when he realized that he failed, they started getting an inkling of what Jesus meant. You see them get a little bit more of an idea that morning that they have the breakfast and they're roasting fish by the Sea of Galilee. And then it's like, oh, there's more to this. And there's this incremental growth. And we see this understanding that by the time Pentecost comes around, this is a different Peter. He's speaking with a boldness. And everybody around is going like, who are these guys? Where did they come from? Aren't they from Galilee? Those guys don't do school. They're not very smart. How is this happening? Right? How is it happening? It's happening because God has shared with babes and individuals and the small His truth and His understanding, and His Holy Spirit comes and brings to remembrance the things that He's teaching. And we know that His Spirit, as we are the temple of the living God, His Spirit should be yearning in us. It should be burning us from the inside out to be seeking Him and to be pursuing Him. Running up to Him like that young man did and pursuing eternal life and the things that go that way, that point us in that direction. And there are times when I was putting together our bathroom that I could have the overall vision of what we were going to do. I would go back actually and look at the pictures that my wife had drawn for the whole design and the layout and look at that. But as much as I would look at that, that didn't help me figure out what the thickness of the floor needed to be to match up to the floor that's outside of the bathroom. You know, so there are specifics that come into it. You have to understand the specifics. If you want that threshold to be right there at the exact right height, then you're thinking about any other house project down the road that might come along that you would change that other floor height. You're thinking about where you have to move the vents so that you still don't get a really musty and moldy bathroom after you build a beautiful one, right? You don't want that to happen. So you have to think about these things. And all of that stuff comes together. And my brain hurts when I have to think about all of those things, which is, that's just the bathroom. What about, I mean, I have two kids. They're young. And parenting two kids, not as one child, right, but parenting them individually, that also takes a lot of brain power because one is going to do something and the other is going to do something and there can be a totally different heart behind it and there can be a totally different drive. And so because of the personalities and the character differences, you have to parent them differently. And that's exhausting. It's even harder than doing a bathroom. And so we have 380 people here. Can you imagine parenting 380 people? They don't even put 380 people on a project for a project manager. They say that in management, you start hitting a plateau somewhere around 20 to 25 people. I think 18 is the number that they like to have it at because you can't manage any more than that. And yet, who is managing, if we can say that, managing all of us to make sure that our project comes to fruition? Thankfully, it's not me. Now be honest, thankfully it's not your pastor either, because we all have to stand before God individually. People can help to guide us and direct us, but we are all responsible for having the desire and the drive to run up to Jesus Christ and to ask Him what we should do, how we can be successful. There are individuals who will preach the word and teach the law, but we have to listen to it and take it in. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8. For projects, starting them is not the battle. If you ever notice, everybody loves to start projects. It's one of the skills that I have. Very good at starting projects. Very good at starting them. Completing, another story, right? But I'm very good at starting them. There's a lot of pomp, actually, in circumstance. If you notice, do they ever do a ground finishing ceremony? No, they don't. They don't. Nobody gets that same shiny silver or gold shovel and says, now it's all dirty, we finish it up. You who finished the project, here you go. Wouldn't that be a gift to actually give somebody? No, we all like to start them. We like to cut ribbons and all these fun things, all that pomp and circumstance. But when you get to the middle of it, the middle of the feast, it feels like that meme, and you have to have the camel on the meme go like, hey, what day is it today? Let's everybody boost all the spirits. Hey, Mike, what day is it? Anybody see that? There you go. Why? Because we're going to get trudged up to the top of the hill, and now maybe I can coast from here. Kind of like soapbox derbies, you just go down and you coast. If I can just get to the middle of it, I know I can get there. No, you can't. That's not how it works being a Christian. We don't get to coast into the kingdom. We still have to work. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. Mankind says, the beginning of a thing is the best. It's the thought that counts. It's the groundbreaking, all of this stuff. God says it's the end of the thing that is better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Think about that in the context of finishing a project. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. It takes a little bit of gumption, chutzpah, pride to say, yeah, I'm going to start that project. It's going to be great. But the person who actually finishes the project, nobody sings their praises as much as the person who began it. There used to be grew up in Northeast Ohio, and there was a tower in the Akron area that everybody knew. This guy started to build it. It was supposed to be this fantastic revolving restaurant on the top. You know what it was? It was a tower. There was no restaurant. There was no upper layer where the restaurant was going to be. It was just a tower. Right? It was, and every time they read the scripture about a man counts the costs, we would use that example in services. You'd look at it and you'd see about that. And it's no coincidence that we go to those scriptures in Romans and we talk about that when we're talking about baptism, when we're talking about the walk that we have all begun, that we're all in the middle of, that it's likely there's a bunch of mud and stuff stuck to your boots, and so your feet are heavy as you're plodding along after decades. There is no greater foe than attrition to God's way of life. The length of time can make it difficult, but we have, as it says here in Ecclesiastes, the end is better than the beginning, just like the miracle that Jesus Christ did. What's the first thing He did? He turned the water to the wine, and the end was better than the beginning. The end of the feast was better than the beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Enduring. God places great importance and great focus on the individuals who endure. Go read Revelation 2 and 3. It's those who endure. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Verse 62. A good reminder for us. Luke chapter 9, verse 62 tells us, says, Jesus said to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom. If we're here thinking that we can just, well, at least I'm here, I made it to the feast. okay, great. I'm happy that we're here. I'm happy that we have ways to be able to connect people, right? But that's not what our goal is. In this physical life, our goal should be to come to the feast, to learn the law, the depth of the law. If you think that you know the law, go read it again and look for different ways and different depths of what God says to do. Take the mindset, again, of that rich young ruler. Think about him and think about going in and being told, essentially, everything that you've been doing all your life is missing the dimension that God wants. What is that extra depth of having his heart of love, his heart of service, his heart of compassion, and all of those things that he has about who he is? Add that. Maybe take one component a year. I wouldn't be able to handle that because I'm not that good at multitasking, right? But maybe it takes 2 or 3 years for you to add that component. But I mean, focus on those things. Add those things. Again, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue, on down the line. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 as we begin to wrap things up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. In order for us to complete the project at hand, which for you and I is what we see in the mirror as we look each morning, or in the selfie that you took, that you post, that's our project. Each and every one of us has that. We need to make sure that we have a broad perspective of God's plan, and that we're seeking out the specifics of understanding that so that we can live it, so that we can put it into action. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I did lifeguard training when I was younger, and they would make us swim laps fully clothed with jeans and a sweater on. That is hard. That is difficult. But you know what is amazing? Taking all of that extra weight and drag off and just being there in your swimsuit, and all of a sudden you feel like grease light and you're like, I'm the fastest thing in the water ever. Jesus Christ says, come all you who are heavy laden and I will bring you rest. Let me take that yoke and carry it. Here you take mine. And it's that same sort of feeling. Lay aside all those weights, all the things that ensnare us. Put those to the side, all the things that we have. You know, what's stopping us from rejoicing? If we're too busy feeling sorry for ourselves and focusing on our suffering, well, then that's the thing that we need to lay aside. How proud are we that we feel that we have to hold on to that when we have an omniscient individual who gave up his position to come in the form of a man, sacrifice himself for us, and make available the offering of God's Spirit? No, I think I'll just feel sorry for myself instead. That's more important. No, it's not. The other thing we see here in chapter 12, verse 1 of Hebrews is that there is no participation award in God's kingdom. There's no award for those who coast in. It's for those who lay everything aside. Again, what did Jesus tell the young ruler? Put all of that away. Take up your cross and follow me. The reward is those who finish the race, those who finish the project. All of those project statistics that I gave at the beginning that just don't happen. They're over budget. They're not on time. All the goals aren't met. Somebody's just not happy about how it turned out. Right? That's not going to happen with God's plan. God's project will be completed on time and on budget. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 again. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing that God is going to complete a work, knowing that he has placed the most perfect project manager in charge, we have some responsibilities. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started a project in each and every one of us. Who are we going to have as our project manager? Are we going to let him do it? Are we going to take it over? Let's make sure that our feast, as well as our walk with God, is not an unfinished project. It's not something that is half done, but rather let's strive to maintain our vision, which is God's vision, and see things through to the end, which is his end. It will come to pass. It will come to fruition. We just need to make sure that we're following our project manager and that we are not an unfinished project.